If you turn in your Bibles to Song of Solomon, maybe you children, or some of you other people might have wondered, why is the Bible such a thick book? It's amazing, isn't it? If you actually gave me the opportunity to summarise it, you could actually write the Bible in just a few pages, couldn't you, really? You could just, God, and then you could have subheadings, sovereign, and subheadings underneath sovereign, and then you could have omniscient and omnipotent and all of those things, and then you could have man, and you could have all the details. You could actually summarise it down into just a few pages. You just think of books like the Book of Judges. It's just a cycle, isn't it? The people are rescued and put up in the most remarkable place, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God puts their enemies down. Then they get proud. They can operate by themselves. They can do this. And then they fall into terrible wickedness. And when they're in their desperation, God sends another deliverer and they cry out. And God rescues them. And in no time at all, they're back in the same place. And we see that cycle, don't we, all through the Old Testament. You could summarise the Old Testament, if you wish to, in a couple of pages. And you could summarise the serious nature of the Lord Jesus and what happened on the cross. And you could have it as just a simple, systematic theology, couldn't you? And you could reduce it down to its simple things. But the story of the Bible is this big. And it's repeated again and again. And it's a story, it's his story, of course, but it's a story of his interaction with people. And it's a story that reminds us again and again that real Christianity, real salvation is a heart knowledge, a relationship with God. A relationship with God in the Lord Jesus. An intimate relationship. A communion. It's not for nothing that we call the Lord's Supper, or some people call the Lord's Supper communion. It's a common union, isn't it? You take that symbol of the Lord's body, that unleavened bread. And leaven in the scriptures represents sin, that body without sin. And you take that wine that's had the leaven removed from it to produce wine. It symbolises his blood. And you actually take them into yourself. And they which have life in them become life inside of you. True Christianity is a living, breathing, real relationship. And it's interactive, isn't it? And it has, sadly from our perspective, it has all the ebbs and flows which we see in the scriptures. God pursuing those that he has loved from eternity. The Lord Jesus coming for his bride. And as Ezekiel says, he searches over hills and dales. He goes to the very ends of the earth to find his bride, to bring her to himself and to make her one with him. But the bride, as we see in Song of Solomon, has this dynamic relationship which is just so expressive of what it is for us to live in this world. And here in Song of Solomon chapter 5, we find that bride being asked the question, which is in some ways a question that we'll begin with, a question that we'll end with, but it's a question that's asked of you. And it's a question that's asked of me. And I cannot answer for you, nor can you answer for me? Let's just read the question. And it's repeated so that we'll get the emphasis of it. What is thy beloved more than another? Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. What is thy beloved? What is he to you? Who is he to you? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? The world is full of beloveds of one sort or another. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? She actually put these daughters of Jerusalem on an oath. The oath was, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love. Let's just read these verses again so that we can understand the context. In chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord says, I've come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. This is after the marriage. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. He feasts on what the Spirit has taken of his and done in her life. He feasts, and then he says to the friends, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And in verse 2, we find the beloved in a state that sadly we find ourselves in so very, very often. I sleep, but my heart waketh. She's woken. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Then she replies to him. He's come to her, telling her what is done for her. My love, my dove, undefiled. She is black. Who is black knows herself to be black. Is called by him undefiled. He calls her his sister. She's one with him. And he talks about how he's achieved it. His head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. Then she says, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? A frivolous excuse is what she gives him in response to his amazing grace. And then he who will pursue his bride to the ends of the earth goes even further. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door and my bowels, my heart was moved for him. He stirs her heart to get up. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My heart, my soul failed when he spake. I sought him but could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Has that been your experience, brothers and sisters? It has been mine. I've been mine again and again for long periods. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. These men who should have been keeping Jerusalem, keeping this city as a place for the King, as a place for the gospel, and as a place for his bride. The watchmen that went about the city They don't ask who she is. They don't know who she is. She's just been married to the king of the city, and they don't know who she is. She didn't seek them, and they didn't seek to know about her. They smote me, they wounded me, and the keepers of the walls took my veil from me. That veil represents her marriage to the Lord Jesus. It represents the thing that allows him who is holy and undefiled to be one with her, to be married to her. Holiness must do two things when it meets with other people. It either must make them perfectly holy as he is holy, or it must consume them in perfect justice. She can be one with him. She can be called his spouse, his sister, because she has been made so by him. She's undefiled in his estimation. And they take that away from her. And then, maybe because of the commotion of all of this, she comes across the daughters of Jerusalem. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love. It's a love sickness that she now feels. See, it's a heart longing for the enjoyment of fellowship with him who is her life, who is her all. It's not a call for salvation. It's not a call to renew love. She calls him my beloved. She's a call and a cry for her to have him with her again. And she calls and she cries this in Song of Solomon because she's experienced it before. We only miss the things that we have enjoyed. We miss the delights of Christian communion and fellowship with Christ because we've delighted in it. We've found it refreshing to our souls. We've found it life transforming. In the scriptures, the people who meet the Lord Jesus in saving grace meet him and they go away and they are never the same again. Think of Saul of Tarsus. She'd been with him in his chambers, under the apple tree, in his banqueting house, in this garden enclosed. She'd been with him. She'd experienced a communion, a union, a presence, a real living presence of the Lord Jesus, which had captivated her heart. And now it was missing. He was missing. He was missing. You see, God's children are undefiled. As the scriptures say, being justified, having been justified in eternity, having been justified by the Lord Jesus and his work of perfect holiness before the justice of God. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace without him. He is our peace. Therefore, like the Shulamite, his absence, his manifest absence from us is an absence of peace. And she cannot rest. She gets up. She gets clothed. She walks about the city, even when she is beaten and smitten and wounded by these people who have the name of God's watchman, but don't know God nor know his people. Here she is in this state, her veil taken away from her, smitten, wounded, distressed. She still is seeking the Lord Jesus, isn't she? She says to the next people she sees, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find him, tell him that I'm lovesick. Tell him I am sick of love. There is a sickness, there is a longing, there is a hunger in the scriptures that are spoken of so often. And it's a sickness and it's a longing and a hunger with promises attached to it, only experienced by the Lord's people. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Who hungers and thirsts after righteousness? Go about this town today and find me someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. You see, they have their own righteousness. They're not hungry if their righteousness is satisfying. They're not thirsty if the righteousness that they have achieved before men, and men can look at and say, there goes a righteous man, there is a sound man. God's children hunger and thirst after a righteousness that's not seen by themselves, and it's not seen by others, but a righteousness fit for heaven, a holy, pure, undefiled. The Lord Jesus calls out to people, doesn't he? Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. And what's the promise? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Who are those? Who are those in the very context of those verses that hunger and thirst? Who are weary and heavy laden? The very verse before it explains who they are. Only the bride feels these things. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. This blessedness, this weariness, this heaviness is for God's children. You see, that which causes such pain is because there's a dissatisfaction with everything else. God's children are dissatisfied, unrestful, until they rest in him. And this love sickness causes a zeal in this lady, a zeal that he brings to her, which presses on even when she is shamed, even when she is misunderstood by people who would claim to have known better. This sickness is caused by his absence. This sickness is caused by her consciousness of her wrongdoing. He had come in such grace. As we read earlier, Peter talks about the trials that we suffer. We suffer trials from outside and trials from within for a season, if need be. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations. There are so many temptations that come and cause us to look to those things rather than look to Him who has provided so abundantly. Is there any lacking in Him? What's He short of? Is He short of money? Is He short of possessions, our God? Is He short of power to provide? It's a love sickness that He brings because she has been in His presence. As it's a love sickness that's caused by love's delight no longer being present. As I said earlier, it's only those who have loved and have been loved understand what it is to go without it. We so easily take the things of this world for granted. I look back on my life with so much gratitude to God and thankfulness, because I feel like I failed in just about everything I've done. I've been a very successful failure, I feel. But one of the trials in my life that I've never ever forgotten, and I've spoken to many of you about it, was when Jennifer was 2 weeks old. She was born on the 13th of January, and early February I had to leave for this project that we'd got ourselves embroiled in. Through temptation, through desire, some of it to do good things, a whole bunch of it just to have for myself. And it all went belly up and it became a big mess, and I had to go to Oberon, which is, I think, 4 hours drive from here, Graham, isn't it? It's about 4 hours to Oberon. Not a pleasant drive through Goulburn and on that jolly gravel road. And I was away from my family effectively for the next 13 months. In fact, when I came home and Jennifer was a baby, Lisa had to introduce her to me because she didn't know who I was. It was just the most appalling thing. I have never got over the pain of it. I've never got over thinking about what it was like to have that year, that whole year, and it went on, and financially and emotionally and personally, everything was a disaster. An absolute disaster, and I couldn't get out of it. I had no way out. In the mercy of the Lord, my family survived and we had times together. But sometimes Lisa had, when I was in Gloucester, which was even further away, Lisa had to come to the northern suburbs of Sydney and I'd drive down, and I had to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and drive back to Gloucester. I can never drive past that road to Gloucester without thinking of how painful that was. And then it might be weeks before I saw him again. It was just, anyway. But see, what was the problem? It wasn't just the fact that it was uncomfortable where I was and we had lots of people working for us and it was a trial. What I was missing was something I'd experienced. I was missing the fact that I loved them and I was loved by them and they accepted me as I was, and I had to wait. And that's one of the lessons, isn't it? One of the lessons the scriptures keep reminding us is that we are so much wanting to be gratified now, here and now. And the Lord continually causes His people to wait. And it's a blessed waiting. Wait on the Lord, says Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. And here is the promise. And He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The great rely of religion. The great rely that is told us again and again is that there is within believers the power to hold an intimate and loving communion with the Lord at any time of his choosing. The religious world has perfected its instruments, hasn't it, especially over this last 100 years, of bringing people into some state of emotional euphoria and saying that this is God. God is doing this. It might be music. It might be rituals. It might be great and awesome buildings. It might be ceremonies. It might be emotion. But you can actually create an atmosphere, and that atmosphere can bring you into the presence of God. Man can get God to do his bidding. Isn't that nice for us? We just love a little spot on the throne, don't we? We love a God. We love to think of a God who will do our beck and call. Not the God of the Scriptures. This is not the experience of Song of Solomon. It's not the experience throughout the Scriptures. God has caused his people to wait, and he's caused them to go through extraordinary periods of longing and languishing. Job is remarkable, isn't he? Beloved of God, held up by God as an object of his love and his special care. What does Job say? He says in 29:2-4, he says, "Oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle, when his lamp shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness." Have you experienced that? Walking, knowing his light, seeing the darkness all around because of his light. "As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle." Oh, that I could be back like that again, just like the Shulamite. And then he says in chapter 23, this is in verses 8 to 10, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even unto his seat. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he works, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, but I cannot see him." And then he has this remarkable declaration. Job, who knew his God, Job, who went through the most extraordinary trials, the extraordinary sense of God's absence from him, despite his efforts to find him, he says this remarkable statement, doesn't he, in Job 23:10. "But he knows the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I'll come forth as gold." Did Job come forth as gold? What was the gold that Job had at the end of that book? The gold that Job had at the end of that book was a real and amazing and intimate knowledge of God, and a more real and honest knowledge of himself. God causes his people to wait. Noah waited all that time to build the ark, whether it was 80 years or 120 years, but he had to wait. Abraham had to wait. He had a promise from God, and he had to wait 25 years. Jacob had to wait all that time, 14 years of labour, to get his wife. Joseph probably had to wait 20 years or so in Egypt before he was rescued out of that jail. Moses spent 40 years in the desert tending sheep, a prince of Egypt, one who knew that God had a call on his life and had things for him to do. 40 years he made him wait. David was anointed king by Samuel as a young man, maybe not much older than Jack. And he was a much, much older man. 20 or 30 years he had to wait. And he waited patiently, knowing that God had made a promise. Brothers and sisters, we are people, the people of God have received promises, and we don't see them fulfilled, and we're in agony over what we see in ourselves, and we're in agony over what we see happening in the lives of our brothers and sisters around us. But we will all of God's children will say, like Job, "But he knows the way that I take." Of course he knows the way that he takes. He's ordained it from eternity. Every little tiny step. I love Proverbs 16 verse 9, isn't it? "In his mind a man plans where he's going, and the Lord determines his footfall." You cannot take a step in this world as a child of God without God determining where it lands. "He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So these trials that Peter talks about, these trials that our friend here, the Shulamite, who represents the bride of Christ in this amazing book, these trials are trials which cause her to hunger and thirst. You see, he knows how to draw his people after him and to him. He knows how to renew that hunger and thirst. He knows how to cause that weariness, that heavy laden spirit. He knows how and when to lead them again to rest in green pastures. And she knows it. She knows because she's experienced his promises and his presence. And here she comes to these people, these daughters of Jerusalem, and they ask that amazing question. That question that I would like, in some sense, to leave you with, and we might look forward, if the Lord wills, in anticipation to going through her answer. You see, the remarkable thing is that this is not the end, is it? She's asked this searching question: "What is your beloved? What is he more than another beloved?" And people have asked, and the commentators debate about who the daughters of Jerusalem are. I think in the context of this passage and this book, that the daughters of Jerusalem represent younger believers. They're daughters of Jerusalem. It's remarkable, their testimony, isn't it? They saw her. They saw her afflicted. They saw her wounded, smitten. They saw her beaten. They saw her outcast. They saw her seemingly without her veil on, without that covering of ownership of she and the Saviour. And yet they say to her the words that he says of her. You see, they call her
O thou fairest among women. Exactly the same words that he uses of her. You see, they saw her, even in this state, as beautiful as he did. They saw her not as the world sees her. They saw her not as the religious world sees her. They saw her, O fairest. She knows that she's black. They know what she looks like. But they say who she is. In Christ. Justified in his righteousness. Washed in his blood. Sanctified by his spirit. Beautiful. What is thy beloved? Who is he to you? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? You see, I can't answer that question for you. It's a question that you are being asked. This is God's word. It's a question that you must seek an answer from him for. Is he beloved? Is he beloved to you? I was led, I don't know why, and I picked up Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's remarkable, isn't it? The church has sanitised Fox's Books of Martyrs, but it was remarkable in the early church, in those after the Reformation, which transformed and took away so much of the dark veil that Catholicism had spread over much of the known world, and now is spreading apace again in its wicked, evil deception, now transforming itself, as it were, into an angel of light, as deceptive and as evil and more dangerous than ever before. But when that great veil was taken away and the light of the gospel shone upon our ancestors, the books they had in their house, if they had access to books and could read, they would have Pilgrim's Progress, they'd have Fox's Book of Martyrs, and they would have the scriptures. They were the books they read. And Fox's Book of Martyrs, excerpts from Fox's Book of Martyrs, was read in churches regularly every Sunday. Part of the reason, of course, is that, like the early church, the people in those generations suffered the most extraordinary persecutions. There were 10 waves of persecution in the first 280 years of church history after the resurrection of the Lord, which meant that they were spaced out fairly evenly, which meant that there was never a generation in those 300 years where they didn't know of fathers, of sons, of brothers, of cousins, of dear, beloved church members who had died because of their love for the beloved. Some of them are just so remarkable and heartrending. The story of a young woman in North Africa who had a baby, and they were trying to be compassionate for her, and she had a very simple way out. She could have her baby and have her life. All she had to do was just a little bit of incense, a few drops of wine, pay homage to the Roman gods, you can have your baby and you can go free. And just before, at her last trial, they brought her father in. And the father held the child in his arms, and the judge pleaded with this young woman, "Save yourself, save your father's grey hairs, save your baby. All it is a little bit of incense." And they took her away to be executed. As Hebrews 11 says, the world was not worthy of them. They thought it was a small thing, and it was not for nothing that the church in the time of the Reformation had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who died. They saw them die, and the religious people, like these watchmen here, preached sermons as they burnt them. These brothers and sisters. You see, now we don't suffer those things. We may again, in the providence of God, do so. But we suffer a much more dangerous situation these days. We suffer the danger of just compromise. You can have peace with the world. Just compromise. Don't take the Lord Jesus quite so seriously. Don't take these doctrines, which are really just the truth about him. You don't have to take them so seriously. We can all join hands together. We're all talking about Jesus. Our forebears didn't believe that. Our church history is littered. It's a blood-stained history. As the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in that last night, he says, the world will think that it's doing God a favour. It's serving God. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh when whosoever killeth you will think that he does God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I said not unto them at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. He's gone his way. But it was a way of the cross. It was a way of a blood sacrifice. And what does she say? She has been led through this extraordinary situation. She's been asked that searching question. She's been asked it twice to emphasise how serious it is and how significant the answer is. And then if you read at your leisure the next six verses, her immediate response, having been with these daughters of Jerusalem, is that she, when she's asked the question, she just breaks into praise. Just like Paul breaks into praise in his letters. When he starts talking about the Lord Jesus, it just overflows. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And she starts at his head and she goes to his feet. Every part of him from top to bottom is glorious. His words are sweet to her. And then she says in verse 16, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. She still hadn't met him. She still hadn't had that comfort. But her comfort comes from her talking about him, proclaiming the gospel to her friends. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He's absent, but he's her friend. He's seemingly absent, but he's her beloved. He's seemingly absent, but she calls him my beloved, is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And the daughters of Jerusalem, at the beginning of the next chapter, say, as we would love others to say to us, where is your beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside? That we may seek him with you. Isn't that glorious? She'll continue seeking him, and they'll go seeking him with her. It's wonderful to be led by the Lord to to seek him. It's wonderful to answer that question in such a wonderful way. May God give you the grace to do that. May God cause us to be honest with ourselves and say, what is my beloved? What is he to you? Let's pray.